Gracious God and ever blessed Father, pour out your Spirit now upon the word read and expounded, and hide it in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And at verse 15, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 973. And Paul has been arguing for justification by faith. He has made that astonishing statement in verse 12 that the law is not of faith. And now he gives an example, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why, then, the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In June of 1520, and we are 3 years after the nailing of the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg in October of 1517, in June of 1520, Martin Luther was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church and the Curia and the Pope and everyone else as a heretic, officially so. And he was ordered not to preach. And by way of response, Martin Luther published three books. The first was a book entitled On the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. It was a masterstroke, because one way to get the Germans behind the Protestant Reformation was to say they weren't Italians. And that's basically what the theme of this book was. It was a masterstroke. The second book that he wrote was on the Babylonian captivity of the church. It was a no-holds-barred expose of the Roman Catholic Church and its abuses. And then thirdly, he wrote on the freedom of the Christian man. There are those who say that this is one of the great pieces of literature in Western civilization, on the freedom of the Christian man. And he made two propositions. that a Christian is an utterly free man, Lord of all and subject to none. And that a Christian is utterly dutiful, servant of all and subject to all. Well, it's the first of those propositions that Paul is giving attention to here. That a Christian is an utterly free man, Lord of all and subject to none. Perhaps the key text of the whole book of Galatians is Galatians 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. That's the theme of Galatians. For freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of law. Freedom from the laws of men. Freedom from laws that the church imposes. Freedom from laws that people like the Judaizers in Paul's day were imposing upon Gentile Christians. Freedom from the law as a means of justification with God. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Freedom. There were those in the Galatian church, Judaizers, infiltrators, probably from Jerusalem, who were deeply suspicious of what the Apostle Paul was preaching and what the Apostle Paul was doing in the Galatian churches, made up largely of Gentile Christians. And the Judaizers were insisting that it wasn't enough to believe upon the Lord Jesus. They also needed to obey certain ceremonial laws, like circumcision and food laws and Sabbath and feast day laws. In order to be justified, in order to be made right with God, it was insufficient to believe on Jesus. They needed to do something extra. And it's that that has invoked the Apostle Paul to cite Father Abraham in Genesis 15:6. The father of Jews and Israel, to whom the Judaizers were now so insistent upon. And what did Genesis 15:6 say? That Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That through the instrumentality of faith in the promise that God had made to Abraham, God reckoned him righteous. God reckoned him a law keeper. What then is the function of law? If we are saved apart from law, if we are saved apart from works, if we are saved apart from obedience, if we are made right with God through the instrumentality of faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and apart from obedience on our part, what then is the function of law? What is its purpose? Well, that's the question he asks in verse 19. Why then the law? And he provides two answers. One is negative and the other is positive. Let's look first of all at the negative answer. What the law cannot do. It cannot annul the promise of God. The law cannot annul the promise of God. It cannot undo the gospel. Whatever place, whatever function the law has, it cannot subvert the gospel. You can't leave justification by faith alone behind. There were those in Galatia, just as there are those today, who might suggest something like this, that the gospel brings us into the front door. It enables us to place our feet, as it were, on the front steps. But in order to keep going and in order to reach the end, it's all entirely of works. It's about something that we do. It's about our obedience. And Paul is addressing that issue, that fundamental Pharisaical, and we're all recovering Pharisees. In some form or another, we default into a recovering Pharisee mode. Paul is addressing that issue. That you begin by faith, and you are made perfect by the flesh. You begin by the Spirit, you are made perfect by the flesh. So he raises this example. It's an example from history. It's an example from the Old Testament about Abraham. And he says in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, it's the ESV renders this word. The word is diatheke, one of the great important words of the New Testament, of the Greek New Testament. There are those who say that perhaps what Paul has in mind is not so much a covenant, but a last will and testament. And there's a raging debate, and there are many scholarly books and gazillions of PhDs on whether this should be, diatheke should be rendered last will and testament or covenant. If it's last will and testament, there are some choices available. Was Paul thinking of a Roman last will and testament, or was he thinking of a Greek last will and testament? If he was thinking of a Greek last will and testament, it was very clear that once that will and testament had been made and signed and ratified and placed in the depository, it could not be broken. It could not be annulled. You couldn't tamper with it. You couldn't even add a codicil to it. So 35 years ago, as a young minister of the gospel, and I'm changing the names here. Miss M, I'm going to call her. Miss M. She was Mrs. B in the first service, but now she's Miss M. I don't want this person identified. She was then in her mid-80s, and we had become quite close in a pastor sort of way, and I visited her quite often, and she lived alone, and she had no relatives that were living. She had no siblings that were alive. She had no children. She thought one distant cousin somewhere, but she hadn't seen her in a very long time. And this distant cousin appeared in the last week of her life when she declined and went into hospital. This cousin sort of suddenly appeared. And she asked me, Miss M asked me, if I would be the executor of a will. And we went to a lawyer, and it was all drawn up and so on, and she left her entire estate divided between two. 50% went to the church, and 50% went to this cousin whom she hadn't seen in a very long time. Now, let me explain. Her entire wealth and assets amounted to around $10,000. We're not talking a lot of money here. After she died, and we were called to the lawyer's office, I think the next day, and this other person arrives, and she is incensed. She is outraged that 50% of went to the church. And she contested it. She contested the way in which the will had been drawn up and so on, and I'll get to the chase. About a month later, the lawyer called me in and he said, I've looked at this, and this will cannot be altered. It was entered into legally. It was ratified legally. It cannot be changed. And to boot, I have charged her $1,000 for the decision. So instead of receiving $5,000, she now was to receive $4,000. And things went worse from there on in. My point was simply to illustrate that once a will has been done, it cannot be changed. And once somebody has died, that will most certainly cannot be changed. But perhaps Paul has in mind not a last will and testament after all, but as the ESV suggests, a covenant and God's covenants. And the point about God's covenants is that his word can never be broken. When God gives his word, it is utterly and completely trustworthy. He's talking about the covenant with Abraham that we read of in Genesis 12 and then is ratified in Genesis 15. In Genesis 12, the word covenant doesn't appear, but in Genesis 15, he talks about the covenant that has already been made, and we infer from that he's talking about the covenant that was made in Genesis chapter 12, in which God promised to Abraham land and seed and an issue, and that his children would be like the stars of the night sky. And then in chapter 15, he ratified that covenant. That covenant which eventually would produce the Lord Jesus, because Paul makes a rather obscure exegetical point that when God made a promise to Abraham, he said, to you and to your offspring in the singular. Now, there's a sense in which the promise to Abraham was also to his progeny, to his children. It's part of the argument why we baptize children, that children are included within the covenant. But Paul is drawing on one particular exegetical point, saying it's in the singular. And the fulfillment of this promise ultimately is in Jesus Christ. You remember how that covenant was ratified in Genesis 15. And Abraham was to take a cow and a goat and a ram and a dove and a pigeon, remember, and he was to divide them in half, and then he fell into a deep sleep. And you remember that smoking furnace, that fire pot, came down and passed between the severed pieces. And it was one giant visual aid, saying that God was saying to Abraham, this is what's going to happen to me if I fail to fulfill the terms of my covenant. It was a self-maledictory oath on God's part. His word having been given and blood having been shed, his word could not be broken. A covenant cannot be nullified. The law came 430 years later in the time of Moses on Mount Sinai. And Paul's point in the history of redemption is the law coming 430 years later could not annul the promise that had been given to Abraham. So that God wasn't saying, it's by faith in Abraham's time, but in Moses' time, it's by law and works. Now, Paul is also, I think, speaking in terms of Christian experience. We receive forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And we have to be absolutely clear about that, that we don't begin by faith and finish by works. We don't begin by the Spirit and finish by the flesh. We don't get our feet in the door by the gospel and then it's entirely up to us. The promise was given to Abraham, and it was a promise that was at the heart of it, a promise of Jesus, a promise of the provision of God in the gospel. The law cannot undo justification by faith. The law cannot undo your right standing in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not justification by faith and sanctification by works. The law cannot undo the promise. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? The law cannot undo the promise. Look to the promise. You promised. But then secondly, he makes a positive statement, what the law can do. What then is the function of the law? If it cannot undo the promise, what is the function of the law? The Reformation talked about three uses of the law. It talked first of all about the civil use of the law, the use of the law in society, the use of the law in framing a society after the Ten Commandments. That the rules and regulations for an orderly society was God's law. And there was a sense in which the law of God was given in order to bring civilization. And we're at the very edge of civilization in the 21st century as we depart from the Judeo-Christian ethic. The use of the law in civil life. Then, secondly, the use of the law as a pedagogue, which is what Paul is talking about here. And then thirdly, the use of the law in a didactic sense, the use of the law for the Christian to reflect the blessings and the grace that they have received in the gospel as a pattern, setting out the pattern of the Christian life. But the second use of the law. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. There is a sense in which the law only multiplies our need. It only multiplies our sinfulness. It only shuts us up. You notice he talks about the scriptures in verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There's a sense in which when the law comes, it demonstrates, it magnifies our sin, our failure, our inability, our bondage. There's a sense in which when the law comes, all it does is kill and destroy and incarcerates. Now, the world thinks in this way, that obligation implies ability. That's how the world thinks. If you're obliged to do something, it must mean that you have the ability to do that. And the Bible actually flips that on its head and says the very opposite. You are under obligation, but you cannot obey. That's the frustration of it. That's the difficulty of it. The law says, do this, and you cannot do it. The law says, go here, and you find yourself going in the opposite direction. And when the law came, and Paul is speaking here perhaps in the history of redemption, but he's also speaking, I think, experientially. This is how he experienced the law. Remember how he puts it in Romans chapter 7. In verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Do you see what he's saying? He's talking about his life as a Pharisee. He's talking about his life before he became a Christian. He was alive once. That's how he felt. He felt he was alive. A man full of vigor and moral power. And then the law came. And it convicted him. It incarcerated him. It put him in prison. It shut him up. It showed him that he couldn't do what God was asking him to do. It showed him his inability. It showed him his sinfulness, his wretchedness. It only demonstrated that he couldn't save himself, just like Martin Luther in the 16th century. When the law came, he died. He was alive once. He was full of life and vigor. You know, people who aren't Christians aren't gloomy and always down. Sometimes they're alive. They're alive without the law. And then the law comes and shows them their inability, shows them their sinfulness, shows them their need, shows them their wretchedness, and they die. It's like being in prison. It's like the rich young ruler, isn't it? Comes to Jesus asking, "What good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus sends him to the Ten Commandments. And what does the rich young ruler say? "All these I have kept from my youth up." He's alive. He feels alive. He feels full of moral courage and virtue. That was his problem. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3 concerning zeal. He's talking about his life before he became a Christian. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's how he felt. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was alive once. And then the law came. And it imprisoned him, hemmed him in. Paul uses two metaphors. And one of the metaphors that he uses is the metaphor of a pedagogue. Now, a pedagogue uses the metaphor of a guard, a prison guard, but he also uses the metaphor of a pedagogue. And the pedagogue in Greek and Roman culture was a man, usually a slave, that a family would hire to discipline a young boy. And he would go with him everywhere, go to school with him, come home with him, he would discipline him. He would, if necessary, inflict corporal punishment on this young boy in order to discipline him. That's what the law does. It disciplines. It hems us in. It's like border collies herding sheep, you know, and they're trying to get them into a pen. And so the law is like all of those restraints until you push them and push them and push them and push them until there's only one way that they can go. And that is to Jesus Christ. What does the law do? Why the law? To drive us to Jesus Christ, to drive us to faith, and to faith alone. Not just for our justification. And that's Paul's point. Not just for our justification. My dear friends, the law cannot justify you. But the law cannot sanctify you either. Did I just say that? Well, there's a notion that we sometimes have. That we are justified by faith alone and then we are sanctified by our own efforts. It's our doing. We are justified by faith and we are sanctified by law. My dear friend, that's disaster. You're never going to be able to do it. Any obedience that you're going to offer to the law, and we are to offer obedience to the law, and we're to walk in the fruits of the Spirit, and so on. But we do so by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit and in union and communion with the Lord Jesus, because apart from that, we cannot do anything. But there is a view, and Paul is addressing it here, of those who begin, they begin by faith, and they're made perfect by the flesh. And it is the way of disaster, and it is the way of ruin. What is the function of the law? Now, I know that some of you are 10 steps ahead. You want to know the role of the law in sanctification. You want to know, are Christians obligated to obey the Ten Commandments and so on? And the answer is, of course. You just have to read on in Galatians in chapters 5 and 6, and Paul gives many, many commands and prohibitions. Do this and don't do that as Christians. But his point is, any obedience that we offer is not our obedience solely. It is only because we are in union and communion with the Lord Jesus. It is only because we are cleansed and forgiven and a promise has been given to it that cannot be annulled and cannot be taken away. He's addressing you, my friend, who come this morning bowed down beneath a load of care because you have sinned, you have fallen short, you haven't done the things that you promised to do. And it's weighing on you now because there's a recovering Pharisaical mode that operates in our minds that says, you know, Jesus only just brought us to the front door, but the rest of it is entirely up to us. Well, may God write this truth upon our hearts today, that the law drives us to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for justification by faith. Thank you for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. We want to relish in it. We want it to fill our hearts and minds and very souls and very beings, and that you might have all the praise and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.